Check. There we go. For the video record, that was me, not my wife. On the back table are some brand spanking new Calvary Chapel magazines today. Big feature, a lot of stories in here about Uganda and what's going on there. So I encourage you guys to grab those, read through them, read the stories to your kids. Blessing to see what the Lord's doing across the world. And to know that this movement that you're involved in is a little bigger than Maine. So let's pray. We'll pick up in Nehemiah chapter 9 where we left off. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the freedom to gather. Lord, as we read these Old Testament accounts and having to rebuild walls and enemies attacking, Lord, help us not to take for granted the freedom that we have in this country to worship publicly and freely. And Lord, we just pray that you would teach us tonight. Remind us of these promises in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, I know it's been a couple of weeks with Vacation Bible School, but big doings in the book of Nehemiah. Remember, the children of Israel were exiled to Babylon basically because of idolatry. Following other gods, had connected with other pagan cultures and were worshiping God along with other gods, and they were exiled to Babylon. And then this remnant returned to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. The wall surrounding Jerusalem was knocked down. And basically, for about 70 years, Jerusalem was a ghost town, abandoned. And then this first wave comes back. I think it was about 50,000 people, just a really, really small number of those that had left, and they rebuild the temple, and they start working on this wall. This wall that had been knocked down for hundreds of years, I believe. And now this remnant had come back, and it had been about 80 years, and nothing had happened on this wall. They worship was restored, but they started encountering attacks from their enemies, from without, attacks even from within, discouragement, and then the work began. We saw Nehemiah pray, and through that, God changed the heart of this king, and then he was sent, and he was provided for, and the work began. Anybody remember how long it took them to actually build this wall once they started? 52 days, under 2 months to complete the impossible. And everybody knew as a result of that it was all because of the Lord. It was the work of the Lord. He used people in it, but God had to do it in order for it to happen. And then we saw as a result of that, worship became super active. And the word was being taught. And there was that great verse in chapter 8, verse 8, that talked about that, talked about the word of God being taught. It said, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And as a result of being taught the law of God, we read that the people were broken. And interesting to me, Ezra comes along, Ezra the priest, and he says, guys, this is not a time for sorrow. And I think a lot of times, that's sort of the message of the church. You know, we are supposed to be repentant, and we are supposed to be sorry, but we're not supposed to be flogging ourselves continuously throughout our walk. And he actually says, guys, this is not a time for sorrow, but it's a time to celebrate. He says, eat the fat, drink the sweet, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think we can get into that in the church today. As we go through the word and we talk about going through the scriptures verse by verse and allowing the scriptures to go through us, that as it was in this case, the law is a mirror, and it reflects the perfect will of God. And a lot of times when we look at that, all we can see is our inadequacy. And if it's improperly communicated, it's basically the message sometimes received is you stink and you're not doing enough, you know, and it's that defeat that our enemy wants us to experience all the time. So he says, God, it's not a time for sorrow, but it's a time to celebrate. And then we saw that they participated in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they had read where during the feast in the seventh month, the children of Israel should dwell in these booths. So they went out and they made themselves booths to remember what it was like for the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert. And then all of this celebration and all of this feasting had an impact on the people. And we see a contrast in chapter 9. They go from celebrating and feasting to just a couple of days later, we see fasting and repentance. So that's where we are today in chapter 9. It starts out, it says, now on the 24th day of this month, it's a long month, a lot of stuff happened in this month. 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for 1/4 of the day. And for another 1/4, they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, and these other guys stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. So let's back up to verse 1. Sorry, I got to check this. I was looking for an update on Dustin. You guys got the prayer request on Shelby's brother, and it just came through. Doing better, he can feel all his limbs. If you guys don't know, Dustin Pickering is a forest ranger and dove into a lake Saturday night and broke his multiple vertebrae in his neck. Was flown to Boston for emergency surgery to relieve the pinching in those nerves, because he was experiencing paralysis. So as a result of the surgery, he can feel all of his limbs now. He can move them all at least slightly. And today, they actually had him in a chair for a little bit. So really, really long road to recovery. So let's pray for continued healing for Dustin. Father, Lord, we thank you for the miracles that's already occurred in this young man's life. Lord, as he's a dad and a husband, got three little boys depending upon him. And life changes in an instant. And we're grateful, Lord, for these surgeons and the miracle of medicine that feeling and movement has been revived. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with him throughout this healing process, that you'd speak to him throughout this process, Lord. Minister to this family, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, these guys are feasting and they're worshiping. And then as a result of worshiping God and recognizing who God is, we get into this transition point in chapter 9, which actually I think is the longest prayer in the Bible as it transitions here to this corporate prayer. But they go from fasting to sackcloth. And what does sackcloth represent? Grieving, mourning, repentance, kind of the mourning. Then it says, and with dust on their heads, which would have been like symbolic of they don't even care about the normal daily things. It's not a poor hygiene thing, but it's an issue of standing, kind of humility. So they go from fasting to now they're in sackcloth. They've got dust on their heads. And then they separate themselves. And this is something, guys, when we see true repentance, anybody, what are signs or symbols of true repentance? Because you guys know, those that have volunteered in the jail, you've maybe seen jailhouse repentance, especially that first appearance before the judge. People are very, very sorry. You know, sorry they got caught, sorry they're facing punishment and all that. But when you see somebody that's been living life one way and maybe running away from God, and then you see repentance. And remember, repentance is just a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. You change your mind about Jesus. And instead of running away from God, you run to him. And then as a result of that, what happens? How do you know it's legit? Friends disappear. Old friends, maybe, disappear. It's outward. It's tangible. You might be able to see it or tell. And that's one of the things we talked about Sunday, is what do people see? You know, in the book of Acts, when the people saw Peter and John, they knew they weren't educated by their rabbinical schools and all that, but they could tell that they had spent time with Jesus. So there's some kind of evidence that repentance is real. I'll tell you one thing. True repentance or genuine repentance is always followed by sincere humility. That's one thing, especially in men, that I've noticed, that true repentance is followed by humility. And here we see that even in this appearance of sackcloth and dust on their heads, it's humbling. There's a change in appearance, tangible, something that you can see, a real change. And then there's some action, right? In verse 2, it says, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. Remember, that was one of the things that led them into idolatry. It wasn't that they couldn't have contact with foreigners or anybody that wasn't the same color as them or anything like that. But when we read, they were to separate themselves from those that would encourage them or lead them into idolatry and worshiping false gods. So they separated themselves as a result of repentance. There was a change of appearance. There was a change of action. They separated themselves from foreigners. And then it says that they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. They stood up in their place. Verse 3 says, and they read the book of the law, their God, for 1/4 of the day. Think about that. I mean, even if you consider the day 12 hours, you know, daytime, nighttime kind of thing. 1/3 of the day. Or I'm sorry, 1/4 of the day, 3 hours. When's the last time you sat down and just really spent 3 hours, not binge watching a show or hanging out at the beach, but 3 hours in the Word of God? And again, this is not like you're not doing enough. It's just, this was the impact that worship had on them. It led to repentance. And then for 1/4 of the day, 3 hours, they read the book of the law. They read the Word of God. And then as a result of reading the Word, they confessed. And they went into 3 hours of confession and worship. 6 hours before their God. Pretty amazing. So then they cried out with a loud voice to their God. And then we have this prayer recorded. And it's interesting how this is kind of structured, and it's corporate prayer. So it talks about these guys praying. I don't know that they all prayed at once, or even if this was written out and one guy prayed, then the next guy prayed, or if they prayed like when we just prayed and I'm praying and you guys are all praying in agreement, you know, with that. But in verse 5, it says, the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. So they start out with this formula, and these first few verses talk about God, talk about the power of God, right? Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. An interesting thing in this prayer for you to do is go through and take a note or underline all the verbs that you see, all the things that God did and God does. It's pretty cool as you go through this. So the host of heaven worships you. Verse 7, we transition from talking about God and God's power to God's plan and really God's promise. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. Why is that a big deal that God chose Abram? Any idea? I mean, think about Abraham. You know, Abram means father of many. Abraham means father of many nations. You know, so this guy, think about Abraham in the Old Testament and the promise. Who was Abraham before he was Abram, or when he was Abram, before God chose him? What's that? Pagan, just an average Joe, really. He was one of us. But God chose him, and prior to choosing Abraham, and prior to God laying out this plan and this promise, there weren't the chosen people of Israel. That came through Abram. That came through Abraham. So it was a big deal. And this is the lineage that Jesus came through. So you are the Lord God who chose Abram. That's a big deal, especially to these guys, the Jews. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant before him. You remember the whole story of Abram and his wife Sarah? And how old was he? Older than all of us, right? And he didn't have any kids. And God says, hey, I got a great idea. I'm going to make you a father of many. And, you know, talk about the impossible. I'm sure he was like scratching his head thinking, well, you know, we've tried. You know, I think we're doing things right, and I won't get into that. But, you know, we've gone through multiple pregnancy tests and nothing has come up. But he believed God. And God credited that to him as righteousness. It says he found his heart faithful before you, made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of this land. Can you imagine? Is this how your prayers start? You know, I mean, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. You know, maybe some acknowledgement of God's power and God's majesty and what he's done. But look at this prayer. Just in, when you go through and you track this, that first part, choosing Abram, they go all the way back to Genesis. God, you did this, and you chose Abram. And then this next part, you showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You read into the book of Exodus, and they go through the whole Old Testament pretty much. Signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep. You guys remember the story of the Red Sea? The children of Israel pinned against this body of water, which, you know, some of the naysayers say, oh, it wasn't really the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea, which I think the Reed Sea is like 18 inches deep or something like that, which I think would be a bigger miracle if this whole army drowned in 18 inches of water. But then this prayer, when they're going back, he says, and this is an issue with that, so they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep water, you know, of the Red Sea, and as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them day by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. Now, when we get a little bit further in here, he's going through and he's talking about the faithfulness of God and all these things that God has done. As you're reading this, and you're talking about Egypt, and you're talking about these people wandering in the desert, how would you characterize them? You know, were they faithful? Were they following God? Were they obedient all the way through? Did they deserve any of this? No. That's part of the reason why they were there for so long, right? So that's what I mean, like when we hear this, or when we go through the scriptures, I'm not saying take a pass, like, hey man, you're doing a great job, don't really worry about it. Sure, let the scriptures examine you, but it's so much more about what God does in our lives than us like muscling through it, you know, and we need to receive as they did. So, I mean, even here, what if God just said, listen, you guys are blowing it. I'm going to pull that cloud. You can just wander around directionless. By night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. Verse 13 says, you came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Do you remember that scene? Were they like just faithfully waiting for these laws of God to come down? No. Right? He's gone for like 10 minutes and they build a golden calf, right? Start, not 10 minutes, but you know what I mean. Start immediately worshiping a false god. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. Wandering around the desert, all those people, no food, no drive-ins, right? Drive-throughs or whatever. And God sends manna from heaven, and they complained about it, you know? And brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. Verse 16, now we get this contrast. We heard in this prayer about God, but then we get a but. But they and our fathers acted proudly, and they hardened their necks, and they did not heed your commandments. I read that, and I think about my dog. Any of you guys met my dog, Bear? My dog is a sweet dog, but if you're going on a hike or like Bangor Water District Road, something like that, just going for a walk, and a car comes along, he doesn't get the concept that that thing can kill him. You know, and we take him off leash and he's fine, but if a car comes, we put him on a leash. And talk about being stiff-necked. You can pull, you can try to get on that thing, and his neck is just bulging, trying to get to that vehicle. And he'll run right in front of it if you let him go. And just stiff-necked and determined to go towards something that will kill him. Have you ever met people like that? You know, and I don't just mean like who we see on TV or read about, you know, in the who's who at Penobscot County Jail. But, I mean, people that know the truth and they're just stiff-necked and just, I mean, somebody listening to me now is in that place. They know the truth and they know what they should be doing and they're not willing to do it, just in rebellion. And that's what he's saying. God, you're awesome. You did all these things throughout history for our people. You chose our people. And think about that. We can apply that to ourselves, right? God chose us. I mean, if it's been said, the only thing that would ever make me doubt or question God is that he chose me. You know, but think about that. I mean, look around the room. God chose each one of us to be one of his followers. That's a big deal, and it's a big responsibility. You know, it says, these guys were chosen, but they acted proudly. You know, and that's what he's saying. It's not like God's all powerful and God's going to get you. It's look how good God is. So because God is so good and because God chose you, live for him. Be all in for God. But they acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They did not heed your commandments. Verse 17 says they refused to obey. And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God. What does that say? I know it's the smallest slide. Ready to pardon. You would think it would say, they did this, they rebelled against you, they stiffed their necks, and you were just ready to smoke them, right? Because you're God, and you're holy. But you're just waiting. You're just waiting for the opportunity to pardon them because you're gracious, and you're merciful, and you're slow to anger. You're not hot-headed and just waiting to zap people, but you're slow to anger. Abundant in kindness. And did not forsake them. Was that based on anything that they did? It's based on that they were chosen by God. And God is good. You guys are chosen by God. the God that's ready to pardon us, the God that's gracious and merciful, the God that's slow to anger, the God that's abundant in kindness and will not forsake us. These slides are killing me. Can't even read what verse that is. Verse 18, is that right? Even when they made the molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocation. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them." Man, I'm so grateful for the Spirit of God and the instruction that we can receive today by the Holy Spirit. "You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked for nothing." Listen, their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. I couldn't hike for a week last summer without my feet ballooning up, getting all infected. Ladies, one change of clothes for 40 years, you know? Pray on that some. That could be your life verse there. 40 years, God sustained them. God did what only God could do. They lacked for nothing. He provided all of their needs. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their feet did not swell. "Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Shihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, which brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land and subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and rich land and possessed horses full with all goods, cisterns already dug." You guys know what a cistern is? It's like a very big well, but out of stone. So he's saying they didn't even have to do that. Like, God, you provided that for them. It was already there. You know, I think about application of this church even. As we were praying and praying and praying across the state where to go and plant a church, you know, it was miraculous the things that were happening here. You know, the people that were praying here for a church, the people that were wanting to meet for a Bible study here, people that gave money for us to be able to buy a building that don't even go to this church because they care about this place. So God provided all this stuff for them. Cisterns already dug. Vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Notice this seems like a good thing here. No condemnation for that. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. Nevertheless, we see, in spite of God's goodness, in spite of God's provision, nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. And in time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. The God that's just waiting to pardon. Once they cried out, he heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But, again, but, this contrast between the goodness and mercy of God and the response of the people. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. What a horrifying place to be. when you know the truth of God, when you know the love of God, when you know the mercy of God, and you are just shrug your shoulders. I'm not ready, or I don't want to, or not yet. Stiffen your neck and not hear. It's a dangerous place to be. Yet, verse 29, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. For you are God, again describing him, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore our God, a good therefore. Therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, nor our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land which you gave our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. So they lay this big prayer out. All the goodness of God and the contrast and the conflict that his chosen people have had with them and the rebellion and being stiff-necked. And then you get to this, well, so what? You know, at the very end, they say, because of this, because of your goodness, God, because of your mercy, and to show true repentance, change of appearance, change in action, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, put it in writing. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests, they seal it. And now those who place their seal, wait a minute, okay, that last verse, 39, they make this commitment to God. Because of this, we make sure a sure covenant. Kind of a one and done. You know, it's, God, because you did all this, we want to make a covenant. We understand your law. We've read your law. We repented here, confessed and worshiped, and look at your goodness from Genesis all the way through to where we are now, and look at the continued defiance of our people. But now we want to commit. And as a sign of true repentance, God, make this covenant with you. And then chapter 10 goes into who signs that. Chapter 10, now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor. So it started with the leadership. Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hilkiah. And then I think there's like 86 names that you can review at your leisure this evening sometime. Verse 28 says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. So they went all the way back to Deuteronomy, I think, 27 and 28, the blessings and cursings of God. You know, if you do this, then I will do that. And if you obey God, then I will bless you. That sounds, I don't know when the last time you did that. God, will you please curse me? if I do wrong. But maybe in a different way, maybe you've prayed, God, I want to follow you with my whole heart. And I want you to reveal things in me that maybe I don't see right now, things that aren't pleasing to you. And I want to live for you at any cost, no matter what that means. In a sense, it's this prayer. It's, Lord, if I'm going off the rails, then discipline those that you love. You know, correct me. And that's what they're asking for. They entered into this curse and an oath to walk in God's law. God, we're all in, and we're signing a covenant to follow your law. And if we don't, then let there be consequences. So to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and their statutes. And then they go on and kind of part of this covenant, what that actually means or what it looks like in their day-to-day. Verse 30 says, we would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Remember, that was the issue that we read about in the beginning of this, that they were mixing with other peoples. And again, it had nothing to do with race, but it had to do with idolatry and being led away from God. And we now are called not to be unequally yoked, you know, not to be connected with people or men or women or husbands or wives that are going to lead us away from God. So that's part of this covenant. They're saying, we won't give our daughters as wives to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So as a result of true repentance, there's going to be tangible things that you're going to be able to see in our lives, and we're no longer going to be unequally yoked. We're just not going to do that anymore. And then in verse 31, it says, okay, beyond our being faithful in our relationships, God, we're going to be faithful in our business. If the peoples of the land bought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Remember, that was the reason for the 70 years in captivity, is they had foregone. They had not done the Sabbath year for that many years. So they're saying, God, we're going to be faithful in our relationships. We're going to be faithful in our business. Verse 32, also we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of God. We're going to give to the ministry. We commit to that, God. We're signing a covenant to do that. Verse 32, for the service of the house of God, and these are the things for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offerings of the Sabbath, the new moons, and the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of God. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times year by year to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. One of the things I love about this is not only does it say that they wrote out this covenant, and then it lists all of those beginning with the leadership that signed it, but this is what was included in that. And that's it. You know, I can say, hey, when's the last time that you spent 3 hours reading and then confessing and all that? But when is the last time? Because we can experience, we can hear the word or read the word and be convicted by the word and recognize a need for change, or even pray that prayer, God, show me what's unclean in my heart. And then we can see that and then bounce out of here the next day and go on with our life. You know, that's why, you know, we offer opportunity for people to come to the Lord and make a commitment to repent and turn away from sin and commit their life to the Lord. But every single service, we don't offer opportunity to recommit. You know, and there are times as the Holy Spirit leads to give opportunity to do that, and we've done that. And certainly if you're in that place and you need to do that today, you know, but commit to being all in and walk in that. Allow God to do all these things in your life. Because the reason why we don't offer that opportunity every service is we don't want it to be that type of thing. Like you come here, you get emotional, you're sorry, and then, you know, Monday, Tuesday, oh, it's Wednesday night, I got to go to church and re-repent. And then I blow it Thursday. Well, I got three more days before Sunday. I might as well go out Friday night and Saturday night kind of thing. So this is calling to, this is a covenant with God. And it's going to be tangible. And when people see me, they're going to know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And that I've spent time with Jesus. And I would encourage you, I hazard to guess how many of us have actually done this. Maybe said that prayer, God, show me in my life what needs to change. But even in a prayer journal, or it doesn't have to be something public, but write these things out. What this means that you're going to follow Jesus with your whole heart, and that he's going to be Lord, or he's going to be the boss of your life, and his will is going to override your will. What is that going to look like today in your life? What's that going to look like in Dan's life? Or what's that going to look like in Brian's life? You know, these are the things that need to change, God. And these are the things that I'm going to do, and I'm going to give, and I'm going to be pure in my relationships, and I'm going to be pure in my business, and this is what it's going to look like. And that's what they did in this covenant. Verse 35 says, "And we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year to the house of the Lord." So we're going to give to this portion of the ministry, Lord. And then the first fruits, we're going to do this, bring this each year to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it's written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God. We're going to take care of the priests to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil to the priests and to the storerooms of the house of our God, and to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all our farming communities. So this isn't a priest saying, guys, this is what you need to do, and this is what it has to look like, and you've been blowing it. These are the people saying, as a result of like recognizing who you are, God, and true repentance, these are all the things that we should be doing, because you're so good. Verse 38 says, "And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouses. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine, and the oil to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and he will not neglect the house of God." Where are we? Really quick, I'm just going to touch on some highlights in 11, because next week I want to finish up with 12 and 13. It says, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem." Here's the deal. Understand, Jerusalem was a ghost town for 70 years, right? And then this building and rebuilding and all this adversary and trying to get the wall, that took like another 80. So the people that came to do this small remnant, they didn't all live within the city. There was nothing in the city. So now it's time to repopulate. In order for a city to prosper, in order for a city to be great, it has to have people, right? It has to be populated. And it had been a ghost town. So it says, "No, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities." So the temple gets rebuilt under Ezra. The walls get rebuilt under Nehemiah, but it's still sparsely populated. So they've got to bring in people. Why would somebody be hesitant with all this going on and worship being restored and this covenant being signed? Why might you be resistant to moving to Jerusalem? That's a great reason. You're moving to the center of the bullseye, right? That's the enemy just wants to stop progress, wants to stop what's going on in Jerusalem still to this day. So yeah, you're moving to the center of the bullseye. That would you Mainers, okay? How many of you Mainers would want to pick up and sell whatever you live in, wherever you're living now, your land that you have, and move? You know, have you ever driven down the Jersey Turnpike and you see those apartment buildings, or New York City, where there's like 80 apartments, and move into the city. You know, so that's part of it too, the sacrifice of you selling all your land. You've been established. You've been living here for a while now. So you're giving up your existing land to move into the city, leave behind your friends, your family, that kind of thing. So that might be some resistance to it. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. So they volunteered to move. These were the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. And then it lists out all the heads of the people who went. I'll just highlight a couple names in verse 11. Verse 11 says, Sarai, he was the one who was the leader of the house of God. And then in verse 16, it lists those that had oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Verse 17 talks about the guy who was the leader that led the thanksgiving with prayer. Verse 19 talks about the gatekeepers, those that would provide security, those who kept the gates, and how many of them they were. Then verse 22, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem and the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. So we should end with singers, right? We'll leave it there. We'll pick up in chapter 12 on Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this prayer. Lord, this prayer that records not just the history of Israel, Lord, and their people, but records your faithfulness, your goodness. Reminds us, Lord, that although you are to be revered, Lord, we don't have to run in shame because you desire to pardon, you desire to forgive, you're merciful, and you love us, and you've chosen us. So, Lord, whatever tactic the enemy has used to keep us from this spot that we see your children at in this book of repenting, Lord, and running toward you and abandoning sin and, Lord, making a covenant with you that's visible to everyone around us, Lord, that our relationships with others will change and our relationship in business will change and our practice and our worship and our obedience to you all changes. And Lord, it's not something we need to muster up. It's just something that we need to receive and let you do in our lives. It's a gift we need to accept. So Father, I pray if anyone is in that spot and needs to do that or commit to that, that today would be the day that they would do that. Lord, that they'd pray with a brother or sister after the service or before you at their home if they're listening online. That today would be a mark in time when a new covenant was made. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.